So we're now in part three of the seven-part series on the seven churches of Revelation found in chapters 2 and 3. So once again, these words gave the followers of Christ in the first century church the ability to view, from Jesus' perspective, the culture that surrounded them. And I think that we today also need to put on these spiritual glasses to see clearly the nature of what we are warring against in our culture. And if anybody has been watching the news, I even kind of referenced this earlier, I'm starting to wonder, is America becoming the place where Satan's throne is, just with the rise of just wickedness in our culture? So let's pray that we would hear what the Spirit wants to tell us. Father, we just thank you for this time. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What are you telling our church, Submerged Church, this morning here, the church in Fargo, the church in America? What are you telling us? I pray we'd have attentive ears, that we'd have humble minds to hear what you would have to say to us this morning, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to bring you up to speed for those who have missed the first two. So part one, Ephesus, the big idea of that one was remember and rekindle the love you had at first. Remember and rekindle the love you had at first. And that's kind of a daily thing for me, to be honest. You know, I got to wake up and make my heart fresh every day. Otherwise, it's just easy to get kind of caught up and forget, like, wow, why am I getting out of bed in the morning? Why do I do the things that I do? Do I really love Jesus? And am I serving him so that I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Part two, the big idea for that one, next, is from Smyrna, be faithful in tribulation, enter eternal celebration. Be faithful in tribulation, enter eternal celebration. Jesus said they would not be harmed by the second death if they were faithful unto death. And then this week, once again, the big idea, so for Pergamum, is dwell in the culture without accommodating it. And that's in your notes. It's on the back of the bulletin. Dwell in the culture without accommodating it. All right, so this is going to be a little bit of a review again, but I'll go through this quickly. So once again, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only book of the Bible that has been explicitly mandated by Jesus himself to be written and shared. And we can see that here in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 1. I'm not going to read it out loud, but you can sure read it if you want. So of course, all scripture is God-breathed, right? It's all breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. But it's interesting that this particular book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is how it's labeled. So Revelation is also the only book of the Bible that contains a promise of blessing to those who read, hear, and keep it. And it tells us that in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one, and I'm actually going to read from my Bible, so that we can receive that blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. No other Bible has that specific promise of blessing by reading it out loud. So I just think it's so important for us to read Revelation out loud, for us to hear it, and for us to do it. So listen up, so you can receive that blessing that is promised to us. Now, okay, there's a lot to talk about Pergamum. I'm going to try to go through the background of Pergamum quickly. So first slide here is the map where the churches are located. So once again, we've got number one is Ephesus down there. It kind of kept expanding out into the sea, like the land kept building up. So over time, Ephesus became further and further inland. But that's where the ancient city of Ephesus is. And then number two, like I mentioned last time, that little point should actually be up in that little water port up there, that little nook of water. It's actually labeled a little too far down. But like where the physical number two is, that not the point, that's where Smyrna is, tucked in that bay. And remember, that's 35 miles north of Ephesus approximately. It's the only city out of the seven that is still in operation today. The city of Izmir. Yep, Izmir, Turkey. Beautiful city, actually. But all the other ones are just ruins. And then
Pergamum, it's also translated Pergamos, depending on how you translate it, so that's number three up top. So that's the one we're talking about today. So Pergamum or Pergamos, it was being used as a synonym for citadel. So people would use the word Pergamum for citadel or a high place. But the literal meaning of Pergamum is of first-class courage. So that's what Pergamum really means, is of first-class courage. And that's an interesting detail that we're going to revisit in a little bit. It was not as important a commercial city as Ephesus or Smyrna was, but it was more important as a political and religious center. Because it did not have the economic benefits of the other cities, the citizens decided that its life would be most blessed by orienting the city toward bringing glory to the Roman Empire. So as we see on this next slide, we've got some ruins here. This is some of the ruins of one of the temples. So the leaders in Pergamum knew that their city could never match the splendor of Rome, but it could try to become the reflection, the image of Rome on the eastern side of the empire, just giving people a taste of what Roman life would really be like. So the hope was that when people came to Pergamum, they would know that there was a powerful empire in the world because that empire's life would be reflected in the life of the city. Now, as a way of honoring the empire, this is interesting, Pergamum became one of the major seats for emperor worship, the first city in Asia to openly support the imperial cult. So we can see on this next slide, here's another temple. So in 29 BCE, a temple was dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. Pergamum was granted the authority to be the judgment seat of the East. So in essence, the city bore the sword of Rome. And that is an interesting and important fact as well that we will visit later. So Pergamum essentially bore the sword for Rome. They were even granted the power to execute people at will. So remember last time I spoke in Smyrna, Jesus even said, for 10 days you will have tribulation and then you die. Remember, because that's the holding period that Roman soldiers had in jail, and then they got all the facts out. They didn't want prisoners in jail for a long time. Here in Pergamum, they didn't even have to put you in jail for 10 days. They could just execute you at will, on the spot. Let's take another look. So this is technically a theater from the slide I found, but it was the closest thing I could find that was actually taken in Pergamum that would kind of match up with the gladiatorial games I'm going to talk about now. So in honor of the Emperor Diocletian, the citizens built an arena where gladiatorial games could take place. So huge feasts and festivals were held for those in authority. They wanted to give them a good time. They wanted to entertain them. There was graphic and violent displays that were staged as a way of celebrating the power and might of Rome. There was even criminals of various kinds who, and I'm not going to get real specific on this, but they were basically disabled physically before they were thrown into the arena with wild beasts. So they really didn't even have a fighting chance to defend themselves. And then it was cheered on by the mobs in attendance. The Romans toiled to find more and more creative ways to celebrate violence. Does that remind you of any culture? Trying to find more and more creative ways to celebrate violence. We see that today in America. The justification for such cruelty was that punishment was being enacted on criminals. So that's how they justified it. And a lot of these criminals were Christians that refused to bow down to worship the emperor. So this was the surrounding culture in which the church in Pergamum had to dwell, and I doubt it was easy, much like today in America. So we may not be facing getting thrown into an arena and having to fight off wild beasts, but there's a lot of stuff that we as Christians have to face in our culture that I think is pretty similar to what the church in Pergamum had to go through, just in a different setting. Okay, so this is going to be a review as well. So Revelation 2:12a, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, who is the angel of the church? We've talked about this before, but those who missed, once again, angel is simply the word, and it's pronounced the same, spelled differently, angelos. It can be written either way. It just literally means messenger. So that's what that Greek word means. It can refer to a heavenly spiritual spirit that we typically think of, or it can refer to a person who acts as a messenger. So once again, the three possibilities of who this could be. There is a fourth one that was so far-fetched, I just didn't even want to mention it because I don't want to be guilty of teaching false doctrine to you guys. But you can do your own research if you want. But the three I found that made the most sense, one, it certainly could refer to a guardian angel that watches over the church. That's certainly possible. Two, it could refer to the messenger that delivered that message or letter to the church. That's perhaps a little bit more likely. And then thirdly, it could refer to the pastor of the church who represents the church. Not as likely, because there's nowhere else in the Bible where angel would be referring to like a pastor particularly, but that is one thought as well. But no matter what the specifics are, the message contents are clearly intended for all in the church. So, and if you think about that, it's like, you know, we wouldn't be giving this message to like the guardian angel of the church. It's to the people, it's to the people of the church. But perhaps it was, you know, addressed to that angel. We don't really know for sure. But it's an important message that the whole church is supposed to hear. Okay, so now we're going to get into the meat of the bulletin. Once again, I left some space so you guys can just kind of write what sticks out to you. So number one, let's talk about the description of Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at many descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1 when I gave the first talk. You know, he had the flaming eyes, he had the feet of bronze, white hair, long robe with a golden sash. You know, there's all these descriptions. But for each church, he only describes himself with a small glimpse of those descriptions. And it's different for each church, how he describes himself. Okay, so to this church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that's all he says to describe himself. Remember the first church that in Ephesus he described to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. That's how he described himself to Ephesus. To the church in Smyrna, he described himself as the one who died and yet lives, which, remember, that was what Smyrna was known as, the city that died yet lives. It was demolished. So he's specifically identifying himself in a special way to each church. So to the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So this is another direct reference or revisit of how Jesus described himself to John in Revelation 1:16. And we can see that here in this verse. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So that was part of the original description of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that the word of God is likened to a two-edged sword, right? And we know that from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word always accurately judges us and cuts us to the core, doesn't it? And it's a good thing, and it doesn't always feel good, right? But it is good. It's good for us to be always evaluating our lives based on what God's word says. Unfortunately, we live in a culture, and instead of changing their life to match what God's word says, they change God's word to match what they want to do in their life. And it's completely backwards. If we're living a way that's contrary to God's word, we need to change the way we're living. We don't need to change God's word. God's word always proves true. Every word of God proves true, as Proverbs 30, verse 5 says. So what Jesus is about to say to the church in Pergamum is true, is a true and accurate judgment. Okay, good. So we've got that up there. So God's word judges and cuts deeply. God's word proves true. And what Jesus is about to say to the church in Pergamum is a true and accurate judgment. Remember, even though the city of Pergamum bore the sword for Rome, remember, isn't that interesting? So Pergamum really bore the sword for Rome. Our sovereign Savior Jesus Christ here with his sharp two-edged sword reminds the oppressed and threatened church that the ultimate power over life and death belongs only to God. Okay, because the Christians in Pergamum, they were constantly under that threat of the sword. Remember, you could be executed at will. They didn't have to throw you in prison for 10 days and do a trial in Pergamum. It'd just be like, you're done. and that you be executed. And that was a reality to the people in Pergamum. So that's why Jesus describes himself as, I'm the one who decides who has life and who has death. I have that power, okay? All right. Now, the message to the church. So we got Jesus' description. Now he starts to speak with them. So first verse here, Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. All right. So Jesus acknowledges the difficult environment that the church of Pergamum is living in, the place where Satan's throne is. Wow. Doesn't sound like such a great place to live, where Satan's throne is. So in order to live in this place, first-class courage was required, wasn't it? Remember, what does Pergamum mean? Of first-class courage, right? So isn't that interesting that the Christians needed to have first-class courage to live in this city? Jesus knows, Jesus cares that they are at the height of spiritual warfare in their city. Pergamum's location had a lethal combination of emperor worship and pagan practice that defined the city. And we can even see that here in this next slide. This is the Acropolis. An Acropolis is a high city or a sacred rock. This is a picture of it. As you can see, there's ruins from the temple. There's a big theater auditorium going down the hill there. You can see the seats where people would have sat. All altars. There's one of the trees up there is in the same place that the altar to Zeus was. And so there's just all kinds of pagan worship on the top of this Acropolis that was going on. It sat almost 1,000 feet above the surrounding land, on which had been erected, as I just mentioned, several temples to a variety of pagan deities such as Zeus, Athena, and Asclepius, who was the god of medicine. The church was living in the reality of Ephesians 2:2, where the prince of the power of the air, Satan, was at work in the sons of disobedience. This was the reality for the church in Pergamum, which in some respects is not far off at all from where America lies today, is it not? Yeah. So really, really fascinating what they're going through and what's happening here today. Okay, so after the acknowledgement, we now have a commendation. So the next part of Revelation 2:13, it says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, so Jesus commends the church for holding fast to him and for not denying their faith in him, which I believe is also very commendable in a city like that. In spite of the surrounding paganism, the church had remained loyal to Christ, even though one of its members had been martyred. Now, Antipas was almost certainly, according to historians, theologians, one of the earliest martyrs in Pergamum and even in Asia, who died for his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and for refusing to worship the emperor. He wouldn't do it, so he was martyred. Some scholars have speculated that the unusual name Antipas may have originally been given to this person in honor of Herod Antipas. So some of you are probably thinking, wait, where have I heard that before? Oh yeah, Herod Antipas from the days of Jesus, right? The son of Herod the Great, who ruled over Galilee during the time of Christ's ministry. It may be the case, therefore, that Antipas, the martyr, was a radical convert from allegiance to Rome to commitment to Christ. Makes sense with a name like that. Okay, so he had a drastic change in his life, changing from allegiance to Rome to allegiance to Christ, knowing that it would probably cost him his life. And that's what he did. So Christian, I ask you, will you hold fast to your faith in Christ in this land where Satan dwells, even though it may someday cost you your life? Is that something that you will do for our Lord? And as we've talked about before, don't think that can't or won't happen in America. I believe there's a day coming where we may have to make that decision. Will we deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or not? And you'll be under the sword. Next part, rebuke. So Revelation 2:14-15. Now this gets a little deep and complex, but I'll do the best I can to explain. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus rebukes the Pergamum church for making allowances, being too permissive by accommodating those who claimed to be Christians but were influenced by the culture and were following evil and sinful doctrine. So therefore, there were apostates or false teachers who were active in the church in Pergamum. Now remember then that if the sin of Ephesus was harsh intolerance, remember the sin of Ephesus, they were so stuck on keeping correct doctrine and orthodoxy that they had lost their love for people. The church in Ephesus was extremely judgmental and intolerant. So if the Ephesus sin was harsh intolerance, the sin of the church at Pergamum was spiritual laxity and tolerance without spiritual discernment. Okay, so that was their sin. So as a church and personally, you know, we must find a healthy balance between Ephesus and Pergamum in what we tolerate. So in your own life, what sinful practices and false teachings from our culture have you been tolerating and accommodating? Okay, and accommodating, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've like compromised and jumped on board, but you're making allowances for it. So it'd be like you know that there's a someone who has a completely different worldview than you do, they're engaged in sexual immorality, all these things, and yes, we need to love the sinner, but then you invite them into your home, you make meals for them, you let them stay with you for weeks and weeks. So maybe you don't necessarily believe what they believe, but you are making accommodations for that person. So that's kind of what accommodating means. So the church was allowing these things. So ask yourself, what have I been tolerating and accommodating, letting to kind of creep into my life? Maybe I don't necessarily believe it, but I'm spending a lot of time with it. I'm thinking about it. I'm letting it entertain me. I'm listening to it. What have you been accommodating? Take some time to reflect. Balaam, now this is interesting. Balaam, whose name means devourer of the people. That's what Balaam means. Ironically, that's what happened through him. His name means devourer of the people, and his father's name, Beor, means burning. Kind of another damaging type name. He had two main sins in his teaching and practices. Okay, so you know, so they talked about the teaching of Balaam. So Balaam had two main sins. One was that he taught Balak, the king of Moab, how to defeat the Israelites, since God did not permit Balaam to curse them, as Balak had originally wanted. Remember, I think there was five oracles actually that Balaam did, and every time it ended up being a blessing on Israel. Like God didn't allow him to curse them, but Balaam taught Balak how he could trip them up. So God's people, back in this situation, when the king of Moab wanted to defeat the Israelites, God's people were tripped up by sexual morality and idol worship. Same things they're talking about here, which unfortunately is not uncommon in the church today. As in Pergamum, it was not uncommon. And we can see that in the scriptures, Numbers 31, 15 through 16. So here's the first reference on that. So Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" And these are the women, the Moabite women. Okay, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Well, what happened at Peor? Let's take a look. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. So this is what happened right after, like I said, I believe it was the fifth oracle that Balaam gave, which ended up being another blessing. So this is what happened right after that. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Okay, so that was the first sin of Balaam. He led the people into idol worship and sexual immorality, and the same thing was happening at the church in Pergamum, and the same thing is happening today. The second sin of Balaam was professing to be a prophet of God and using his service of God to become personally rich. And we've never heard of any people today claiming to do God's work and becoming filthy, wealthy, rich, have we? We've never heard of that happening. No, it happens all the time, doesn't it? They were abusing God's name, doing things in the name of God, and becoming personally rich and wealthy off of it. Okay, both Peter and Jude in the New Testament condemn this sin of false teachers. First, we see in 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So Peter calls him out on it. Jude calls him out on it. In Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so it's just Jude verse 11. Abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. So that was another one of his sin. So there's some who claim to serve God, but they actually serve money, don't they? And Jesus made that clear. You cannot serve both God and money. And there are false teachers out there that are not serving God. They're serving themselves and they're serving money. So that was another sin that was being rampant here. So once again, now we're going to jump to the next slide here. So verse 15 specifically that talks about the Nicolaitans. So once again, as we learn in part one on the church in Ephesus, there is much speculation on the Nicolaitans, including if it had a leader potentially named Nicholas. Now here, this is interesting. Nicholas means victory of the people, or one who conquers the people. So that's what the name Nicholas means, one who conquers the people, which is ironically similar to Balaam, devourer of the people. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so both of these people are like set out to destroy the people that they are involved with. It's thought that the Nicolaitans practiced a form of idolatry and sexual immorality that was disguised as a deep spirituality, the same sins that Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites with. So those were the very things happening in the culture at Pergamum. Now, although the church at Pergamum claimed Christ as Lord, they were accommodating themselves to the primary social, economic, and political practices of the surrounding culture. And in so doing, this is why it was so bad or so wrong, why Jesus is rebuking them. So in so doing this, they were failing to reflect the character of Christ properly and were being shaped and conformed into the image of the dominant culture. Christian, ask yourself this question. Do we reflect Christ or the culture? Think about our church, submerged church. Do we reflect Christ or the culture? Think about in your own life, when you go to work, are you reflecting Christ or the culture? Unfortunately, Pergamum was reflecting the culture by making accommodations and allowances, and that's why they were rebuked. Okay, then we move on to Revelation 2:16. So now here's the admonishments or the warning. So, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:16. So now Jesus admonishes the church to repent. So their admonishment is what? Repent. Okay, so change. They are told to humbly turn from their sin of accommodation and being overly tolerant. So this presumably meant that Jesus wanted them to expel the evil false teachers from their midst. Okay? Otherwise, Jesus, so if they don't do that, if they don't follow his admonishment, here's their warning. Okay? If not, Jesus warns the church that he would come war against them himself, fighting their false teachings with his true words, the sword. Right? Because he's got that sword coming out of his mouth. Just like the word of God is the sword. It's true. And he's going to fight the false teachings with the true sword. Now notice it says them. He says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them, the false teachers. It doesn't say you. So it doesn't say, I'm going to come and war against you, the whole church. He knows that not everybody in the church is teaching and believing these things. He's going to come and fight against the false teachers. And it'd be pretty embarrassing to not follow Jesus' orders and have to have him come and clean up the mess himself, because I'm sure that would be quite a disgrace And you'd have to look Jesus in the eye and explain to him, why didn't you follow my admonishment? That'd be pretty embarrassing. Always best to heed Jesus' warnings. I think of the warning he gives, don't let me catch you sleeping. You know, and it's like you read that, it's like, man, what does that mean? You know, Jesus is going to come back to this someday. Is he going to catch you sleeping? Or is he going to catch you alive, awake, and actively serving him and standing up for him? Interesting things to think about. Okay, so to wrap it up here with the message to the church, and this very phrase is printed in your bulletin. He says the same thing to all seven churches. What's the instruction? Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to every single one, meaning all seven of these messages, I think, are important for any church to hear. It's a reminder for us to take to heart each of these messages. We must have humility, a willingness to listen and change. We must have discernment from the Spirit where he is affirming and correcting. And we must take action, obeying what we heard. Remember, the blessing comes to those who hear the word and then heed the word, right? So obey it. So if we just hear the word, we're not going to be blessed. We have to heed the word as well. We have to do what it says, that we may bear fruit as a result. So ask yourself this. What did you hear the Spirit say today through this message to the church in Pergamum? What did you hear? Lastly, so here's the good part, the good news. There's always this promise right at the end. So, the one who conquers, what's the good part? So, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Revelation 2:17. That sounds kind of nice. Some hidden manna, you get your own stone with a new name. That sounds pretty cool. Let's talk about that. So the first promise is hidden manna, okay? And we know that that's a picture of heavenly food. Jesus sent down manna from heaven, right, for the Israelites out in the desert. So this promise, hidden manna, it's heavenly food that offers lasting sustenance, unlike the worldly food that was being offered to idols there. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So isn't that interesting? We've got the image of the sword. We know that the sword is also an analogy for the word of God. The word of God is also an analogy for our daily bread. It all ties together. What a coincidence. No, God knows what he's talking about. It's amazing how all of this just ties together so well. And we need to remember that. The world cannot comprehend the hidden treasures from God's word that sustain us. And a good reminder for us to be in the word every day and partaking of that hidden manna every time we read our Bibles and just spending time with Jesus and becoming more like him. And it sustains us. It sustains us, God's word. So the other promise from Christ to the faithful is a white stone. This was also known as a tessera back in these days. So most likely it was the ancient equivalent of a ticket of admission. So someone, like if you got invited to like a special banquet, like the host of the home would give you a special white stone, and that was like your admission ticket. Like, okay, he was invited. Here's his white stone proving that he was invited. That's one interpretation of this. So it's a ticket of admission, a token of eternal acceptance and inclusion to his divine banquet. So that's kind of like what this is saying. I'm going to give him a white stone. Guess what? Charlton, you conquered. You were faithful. You got rid of the false teachers. Here's a ticket to my divine banquet. Take the white stone. And even better, you get it personalized. It's got a new name on it just for you. So this reward to the conqueror was meant to express individual approval by Jesus with the new name, indicating acceptance by God and a title to glory. So it's not like when you run, you know, a 10K or a half marathon and, you know, you get the medal and it's like, yay, you finished the race. It's like Paul Letvin, now known as Dragon Warrior, whatever, you know, some kind of new name. Good job, you finished the half marathon. this is your ticket to my banquet. I mean, it's personalized. It's a personalized invitation giving you a new title to glory with God. That sounds pretty cool to me. Maybe some of us will get that white stuff. I don't know how it works, if like everyone who's saved gets one or just only, you know, I guess we'll find out. But now this kind of reminds me of the thought, what do you want written on your tombstone? Have you ever heard people say that before, or ask that question, bring it? What do you want written on your tombstone? It's supposed to get us to think, how do you want to be remembered? And is what you are doing today accomplishing that? Am I reflecting Christ or the culture? We need to ask ourselves that. Is what I'm doing today going to match up with what I want written on my tombstone? Am I reflecting Christ or the culture? So once again, the big idea today, if you remember anything, dwell in the culture. So we need to be here. We're on earth. We've got to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Dwell in the culture without accommodating it. And that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to not accommodate this culture. Daily work, daily time in prayer, daily time in the Word, seeking to love Christ more than the wickedness of this culture. And yet we're called to reach these wicked people and spend time with them. And it is a very difficult balance, but Jesus calls us to do it. So let's pray. We'll sing one more song, and then we'll have a meal. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could be here. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd help us to find a balance in our lives between Ephesus and Pergamum, that we wouldn't be at that point where we are so self-righteous and proud of ourselves for following strict Christian doctrine and orthodoxy that we lose our love for people. Lord, I pray we wouldn't go down that end. Lord, I pray we also wouldn't be so far in the end where we are accommodating the culture, where we're accommodating sin. We're making allowances for false teachings, false doctrines, even the shows that we watch, the things that we listen to. Is it true? Does it match up with the Word of God? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't allow allowances for that. Lord, help us to overcome and dwell in this culture without accommodating it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.